As we come to the third of the seven letters to the churches, we come to the letter to the church at Pergamum. We sometimes speak of individuals as having something of a split personality, perhaps extrovert in one environment and withdrawn and quiet in another situation. And the church at Pergamum was a little bit like that. There was within this letter, as we will see, two contrasting themes. On the one hand, there was faithfulness. On the other hand, there was compromise. So firstly, commendation. One of the things that we notice in these letters is that whenever possible, Jesus begins with a word of commendation. That's a good pattern to follow, isn't it? Sometimes we may have something difficult to say to someone, and if we can begin with a positive before we come to the negative, that is a helpful pattern to have. And so we notice that Jesus begins here with commendation. The Christians who formed the church at Pergamum were living where Satan lives, yet they had been faithful. Christ is speaking here of the existence of Satan. He's speaking of the reign of the devil, for it was in Pergamum, we're told, that Satan had his throne. In other words, it was not only a centre of Roman authority, it was also a centre of satanic authority. But in the midst of that, there is a statement that gives great reassurance. For Christ says to the church, "I know where you live." I can recall from our times living in London and Glasgow that if someone said to you, "I know where you live," that could be somewhat intimidating or threatening. But in this context, it is purely reassuring. The Christ, who knows the whereabouts and activities of his people, also knows the whereabouts and activities of the evil one. The spiritual battle is fierce in places like Pergamum. It is the territory, in many ways, of darkness. But the victory has been won by Christ. We should not be surprised that when the truth about Satan is revealed in Scripture and proclaimed from pulpits, that we find ourselves engaged in spiritual warfare. We find ourselves needing the armour of God set out in Ephesians chapter 6. Do you find that sometimes when you want to grow in your Christian faith, you want to have a daily quiet time, you want to witness for the Lord, you want to serve in the church, and all the time, in your mind and thoughts, in your words and the words of others, in the events of the day, you recognize that you are engaged in spiritual warfare. Satan is constantly seeking to frustrate your efforts. The church at Pergamum lived in the heat of the battle. They were frontline troops, as it were, in Satan's territory. There are times today when we feel that Satan's throne is here in Britain. All around us is bad language, blasphemy, immorality, violence, greed, hatred, strife. We turn on our radio, we watch the television, we go on the internet, we go out into the street, and we find many of those things to be evident. There are those who engage specifically in the things of the occult, those who worship Satan. It is known that the New Forest is an area that has had that history. Those who participate in witchcraft, those who love the darkness of the devil. And there are others who are sucked in at the fringes, who go to mediums, who seek guidance from the stars, who read tarot cards, and so on. Remember that the commendation of Christ, if there is one to give, always comes first in these seven letters, and here it is. In the intensity of spiritual warfare, this church had remained true to Jesus. Verse 13, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me. And for that, the church at Pergamum is commended. But having considered the faithfulness of the church, the subject of the devil, we go on to discover the compromise of the church, and the subject that I want to major on this morning, of truth and error, of doctrinal heresy. For this church in Pergamum receives not only commendation, but also condemnation. So notice firstly the detail that Jesus gives. Two areas of error, two things that were tolerated within the congregation at Pergamum. Firstly, regarding Balaam, verse 14, you have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam. This was a false prophet. He appears here as the prototype, as it were, of all who advocate compromise with paganism. He had taught Balak, the king of Moab, recorded in Numbers 25, and was the cause of leading the Israelites astray, so that they were eating food offered to idols and engaging in temple prostitution. This compromise with paganism was not only a reality 1500 years before the birth of Christ, but we discover it was also there in the New Testament church. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 8 addresses this matter of eating food sacrificed to idols. And the substance of his message is this. Yes, he says, we know there is only one true God. We know that food is only food. But if my eating of the food sacrificed to idols gives a wrong impression, causes others to stumble, that is to sin, to backslide, to have difficulty in their walk with the Lord, then, says Paul, I will never eat meat again. Balaam's teaching was more than a possibility of causing others to stumble. It was leading many directly into sin. For these liberated Christians, in quotations, within the Pergamum congregation, saw no harm in attending idol feasts and embraced temple prostitutes in order to obtain pagan approval. There was both spiritual and sexual immorality. In effect, there were those in the congregation at Pergamum who offered incense to Caesar, who proclaimed homage to Zeus, and who then on a Sunday came to worship with the people of God. You have people there. There were amongst the congregation at Pergamum those who were no different to the society around them. They were with God's people, but they were not God's people. They were in the congregation, but not in the true church. They sang the hymns, but they did not know the Saviour. And I need to ask you this morning whether that might be your position, that you sing the hymns, but you do not yet know the Saviour, that you are in the congregation, but you are not a member of Christ's church, in that you know and love Christ as your Saviour and Lord. So the first area of error was to do with Balaam and his teaching. The second area you'll notice is to do with the Nicolaitans. Now, we've already met them. If you glance back in your Bible to the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2, you'll see there in verse 2 and again, particularly in verse 6, reference to these people of the church in Ephesus who'd lost their first love. One of the things that they're commended for is that they hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which, says Christ, I also hate. It's interesting that Pergamum was 90 miles north of Ephesus. But you see, news travels. And the error in the church in Ephesus is repeated in the church in Pergamum. It's sometimes said today that what happens in North America today happens in Britain tomorrow. If one church has some new activity, and we think back a number of years now to the Toronto Blessing, for example, and how suddenly that is transported from North America to Britain, and because it wasn't of the Lord, it evaporated and so on, but it just showed how quickly things spread. And it can be like that today, can't it? Some new element in a church comes into public services, and how easily and rapidly, particularly with social media and so on, things can spread. And we need to be careful of this. You see, it is clear that the Nicolaitans practice what we call today antinomianism. That means that they believed that salvation was by grace, which it is. And so they said, well, if we are saved by grace, that gives us a liberty to live as we please. We can profess Christ, so sin is forgiven, so it doesn't matter how we behave. They conducted themselves like pagans, but they called themselves Christians. And the essence of the teaching of Balaam and of the Nicolaitans was a concept that said you can please God and also please yourself at the same time. That somehow you can be sexually unfaithful and spiritually faithful at the same time. It was laxity and worldliness summed up in compromise. And you may say, well, is that thinking still with us today? I don't know how many of you would have seen this series, but 10 years ago on television, there was a short series, I think it was a series of four. There was a drama called The Secret. And it was based on true events in a church in Northern Ireland, in which I think the man was a dentist and he began an affair, and it led to the murder of both the spouses. And it exposed how these professing Christians were even able to come before the elders of their church and deny the sin that was taking place. It was a example of exactly what is being spoken about here. This idea that we can behave as we want because we are saved by grace. So that's the detail. Then the application. Firstly, error. We remind ourselves of this situation. The church at Pergamum was faithful in the midst of persecution. They were maintaining a witness in the midst of an area of great darkness. We might say it was the first century equivalent of the church that exists today in places like Soho and Covent Garden. But the church at Pergamum had fallen to a more devious form of satanic activity. They had withstood attack from outside the church, but they had been brought low by attack within the church. That those who were not in reality the Lord's people had been accepted into and allowed to remain within the visible Church of Christ. And that's a real challenge for us today. We want to be a friendly church, don't we? We want people to feel that they belong to our community. But the danger is that we allow people to so belong to the church that we don't really understand what they truly believe. One of the lessons of church history is that the church faced by external persecution often remains strong, whilst the church faced by subtle attack within is often brought low. Seduction, this letter teaches us, is often far more effective than persecution. In the 21st century in the West, materialism and entertainment have kept more people from prayer meetings than armed guards and atheist propaganda. The error that is revealed. And then you'll notice that Christ exhorts this church, in effect, to examine what is being taught, what is being spread. It needs a courageous church to be bold enough to follow the practice that we read of in Acts 17 concerning the Bereans. In the early New Testament church, the Bereans examined daily to see if what Paul was saying was in accordance with the scriptures. And I've often said this over the years, if people needed to examine the Bible for what Paul was teaching, you certainly need to examine it for what I and others in the pulpit are teaching today. We need to recognize that it's so easy to be caught up with this false teaching in some way. Such thinking is mistaken. You see, we sometimes think if a church is drawing a crowd, that it must be preaching the gospel. But that's not always true. There are liberal churches that are filled with people. There are other churches with this or that emphasis. There are those that claim to be in the middle of what God is doing. But outward success does not always equate with the blessing of God. Now, we need to be equally careful and say, well, if we're not seeing God's blessing over a period of time, perhaps we need to reevaluate what we're doing and see where we're out of step with the Spirit of God. Because God's word promises that they always bear fruit, will always bear fruit and not return void. We should expect to see Christ's church grow because he's promised that. The church in Pergamum is faithful. It's holding to the name of Christ. Its pastor may be described as at least moderately evangelical. Nevertheless, says Jesus, I have a few things against you. The impression is that the Reverend All-Embracing at this church in Pergamum, in his love for all God's creatures, has allowed himself to get to the point where he considers rejection of anyone's teaching to be unchristlike. And we can be drawn into that mindset too, can't we? Instead, one can imagine this Reverend All-Embracing says, let's enter into dialogue, let's engage in debate, let's share together and see if there is any common ground. Now we try, we attempt, we must love the sinner. Each one is precious to the Creator. But we cannot allow those who hold to the teaching that is contrary to God's word to be in positions of leadership or proclaiming from a pulpit. Many churches in Africa have been rent asunder by the prosperity gospel or the social justice gospel. And there are others, even in Britain, who major in an unhealthy way on one particular aspect of biblical truth. We cannot tolerate those who advocate Christian spirituality mixed with sexual permissiveness and secular materialism. We are called to take what some would call a firm or a hard line. And so we notice here that this church is being condemned because it has accumulated and absorbed those who are preaching another gospel. It reminds me again of the preciousness of the church. We must always remember when we're doing evangelism that this is not some sort of club that we have a right to invite others to. This is ultimately the church of Christ. We've been bought with his precious blood. We're the bride of Christ. And he values his church incredibly highly. It's not the pastor's view. It's not the church's opinion. It's not the denomination's position that matters. It's what the Bible teaches and what Jesus wants for his people. What do we notice? The teaching of Balaam and the Nicolaitans came from men. And so we need to be aware today of any teaching that finds its origin in the ideas of men rather than the Word of God. The church at Pergamum is reminding us that we have a need to pray for discernment and wisdom. We need to know our Bibles in order to discern truth and error. So here we are. Satan has created his domain in first century Pergamum. And if he created his domain there, then in the 21st century, we can be confident that Satan is active. And you may be sitting there saying to me, well, give me some examples of what you mean. Well, I can. Multi-faith services taking place in Anglican cathedrals. Comparative religious education in our schools with no recognition of the distinctiveness of Christianity. Turning away from the uniqueness that Christ claims for himself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Compromised on holiness, self-discipline, this false teaching is attractive to our fallen nature. It enables us, we think, to keep a foot in both camps. And yet we can see around us the demise of many ungodly, unbiblical churches in our day. So what's the remedy? Well, it's here in verse 16 of our passage. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. I'm not sure how many of you will be Father Brown addicts, but if you are, you will be familiar with this priest who is always solving crime. I wonder if you've noticed that one of the encouraging things is that he may be a Catholic priest, but every time the murderer is revealed, he calls them to repent. And that's exactly what the Bible says, isn't it? There is a need for repentance. It is always the starting place in our being corrected by God. Until there is repentance, there is no genuine conviction of sin or real desire to walk in God's ways. Unlike the church at Ephesus, the church at Pergamum had condoned, tolerated, permitted, allowed error into the church. And there must therefore be repentance by the church. The sin may have only involved some of those that were there, but the repentance meant everyone repented. Those who'd been guilty of error and those who'd allowed it to take place. And that reminds me that exercising church discipline is never easy. When numbers are low, we hesitate. When people are in important positions, we hesitate. And so easily the church abdicates its duty. That's why the structure of the church is as it is, that elders would be to be appointed in every church in order to exercise discipline. And as we read the New Testament, we see that discipline being exercised. 1 Corinthians 5, for example, and Paul speaks of sexual immorality without repentance leads to expulsion. Galatians 1, and he speaks of another gospel and the eternal condemnation that follows. We come to the letter of Jude immediately before Revelation, and we discover there that Jude is saying to the church, contend for the faith. Why do we have to contend for the faith? Because, says Jude, certain men have secretly slipped in among you. Discipline is to be exercised in love, in order that the one lost in error may be restored. But it is to be exercised. We need to recognize the boundaries between the fellowship of believers with a different understanding about baptism or church government and those who have fundamental differences, who deny, for example, the total depravity of man or the nature of our triune God or salvation alone through faith alone, by grace alone in Christ. These issues are a problem for our day. I know that it's an area that you struggle with in the village. How can you work together as churches? Is there real unity on the fundamentals of the faith? It's a need that needs to be worked out, both with truth and with love. And what is the description of Christ here? The words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I wonder, as we read that this morning, whether it rang any bells with you. It certainly should have done. Hebrews 4 verse 12 says this: the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. The description of Christ is a description of the word of God. It is the word of God brought to this particular church because it unlocks the compromise of doctrine and discipline. God has given us his word. He's provided pastors and teachers with this in mind, that the church might not be tossed back and forth by every wind of teaching, that they may be made mature in their faith. The war here is being waged against error. Balaam perished by the sword. Those spoken of here will perish by the sharp double-edged sword. The church at Pergamum is being challenged to exercise discipline as an act of love. And then we have not only the word but the call. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And finally, the promise. It's here in verse 17. To him who overcomes, I will give firstly hidden manna. In other words, Christ will feed his people, for he is the bread of life, now and for eternity. I will give him, he says, a white stone with a new name written on it. That's a lovely phrase, isn't it? And intriguingly, there are a number of possible different understandings. I'll share two with you. Some writers, like Richard Brooks, suggest that it refers to the stones of friendship issued in Pergamum as a sign that people would be welcome to come and enjoy hospitality. When someone came as a Christian, became a Christian in Pergamum, the white stone was often withdrawn because society wanted nothing to do with them. Jesus is saying, here is a white stone, reassuring his people that they will be welcome at the wedding supper of the Lamb of God. an alternative understanding by a number of commentators, including Don Faulkner, is this. They see it as an allusion to the common practice of the Romans in judgment. After a man had been tried for a crime, if he was found guilty, the judges would cast a black stone into an urn, which meant condemnation. The casting of a white stone meant acquittal and the absolving of guilt. And those are two lovely pictures, aren't they? Pictures that remind us that in Christ there is no condemnation. And in Christ he welcomes us into his church and ultimately to that wedding supper of the Lamb of God in heaven. And then there is a new name for the new creature in Christ. I wonder if you are a new creature in Christ this morning. If you've come to that place where Jesus really is your Saviour and Lord. Well, here you are with a new name. You're in a unique relationship, a relationship with the living God. Jesus is Saviour and Lord and friend. One commentator writes this: the fault of Pergamum is the opposite of the fault of Ephesus. And how narrow is the safe path between the sin of tolerance and the sin of intolerance. Our aim is to be commended both for devotion and for doctrine, both for love and also for truth. Let's come to God in prayer. Let us pray. Father, as we have looked into your word, we have seen that you knew the early church so well, that the all-seeing, all-knowing God discerned where there was error, discerned where there was a lack of love, discerned where there was indiscipline. And our Father, as we come to you, many of us forming part of the 21st century church, Lord, we recognise that these are all areas in which we so easily can fail. Our lack of devotion, our lack of attention to doctrine, that inability to hold both love and truth together. Father, help us to be wise. Help us to be faithful both to you and to your word. And Father, in these days, will you encourage us that we might be a church that so brings you honour and glory that if you were to write a letter to us today, it would only be a letter of commendation, like to the church at Smyrna. So, Father, we thank you for your word. Pray that you will help us as we seek to apply it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.